And turn with me, please, to our New Testament reading, to Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the martyr Stephen's sermon. It was supposed to be, from the viewpoint of the authorities, his defense of himself, that he had not criticized God's holy law. Or criticize God's Old Testament temple. But instead of giving a defense for himself, he defended the gospel of Christ. And he did it as he does a brief survey through the Old Testament history. And he demonstrates that there were a number of figures who God chose to give a temporary deliverance to his persecuted or tried people in the Old Testament. And these persons, all of them, what they had in common is that they were brought low, almost like they were to the point of death, and then God reversed things, and they went up high, and from that position, they were used to rescue God's people. In the verses I've chosen, we're looking at Joseph, who is one of the prime examples of this. And this is what makes it fit in with Psalm 80, as I hope to show us. So, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. God's holy word. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. What is your response to the Word of God?
Amen.
Now turn back with me, please, to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And I've entitled this, The Hand of God Upon the Man of God's Right Hand. This is a prayer. A prayer for the restoration of God's Israel, His church, His people, by means of the man of God's right hand. And we see that expression used in verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Now, a note in regard to this song. Verse 14 is the exact middle of the Psalter. And actually, when we say exact, as far as some of the Jewish scribes were concerned, they literally counted every letter in the book of the Psalms as it's collected, like we see it. And verse 14 is right in the middle. I don't know if that's how incredibly significant that is. I'm not what you would call a cabalist who gets caught up in numbers for trying to interpret Scripture. But it may be that its significance is in the exact center of the book of Psalms, because this psalm summarizes the Old Testament. There are a number of psalms that do, but this one in some ways, I think, is one of the best examples of that. That in this psalm, we're asking Yahweh to look with favor on His Israel, to visit the vine He had planted, to restore His covenant people, and this time to enable them to persevere. And there's this looking ahead to another deliverer who's going to come and is going to go down in humiliation and be raised up in exaltation. But this time, unlike with David, unlike with Hezekiah, unlike with Josiah, these godly kings, it's going to last longer. It's going to last forever. Before, God's people are in trouble with the Philistines in David's day and in Hezekiah's day with the Assyrians and in Josiah's day, actually with the Babylonians. And while those men were alive, God gave victory to his Israel. He gave victory to his people. But the people kept falling away. Sometimes it would last for a generation or two. And then the people would fall away to idolatry again. And so what does the last verse of Psalm 80 say to us? The second to the last verse. Then we will not turn back from you. You know, send this man of your right hand, the son of man you made strong for yourself. Verse 17. Then we will not turn back to you. See, all those other deliverers were what we call types of Christ. I've spoken to many of you about this many times when I was pastor here. I refer to them as prophetic pictures of Jesus. That is, they were small, imperfect pictures because they were not sinless men, but they were small, imperfect pictures of the perfect Savior that was yet to come. And verse 17 is speaking of that perfect Savior. So what's happening in the psalm is they're acknowledging that God created this nation and the nation kept falling away from him. And now they're asking him for a Savior that will fix the problem permanently. They're looking ahead to Messiah. And that sums up the Old Testament. God establishes a people. They keep falling away. God will send these godly kings or sometimes a prophet or a judge. They'll be given some deliverance, but it's not the final solution. But we're looking ahead to one who is the final solution. And that, I believe, is the theme of this psalm. Now, the psalm was given for public worship. It's given to the chief musician, set to the tune of the lilies. Don't you wish you could hear some of these tunes? Why was it called the lilies? That sounds like a nice tune to me. It was a testimony of one of the Asaphs. There's more than one Asaph in the same family, the same Levitical musicians. There was more than one who apparently had the gift of prophecy and through whom God gave us his word. It's identified as a psalm, which is a song of praise to God. There's a refrain. I'm sure you caught that, but did you notice that he elaborates on the name of God as the refrain goes on? Look at verse 3. Restore us, O God. Cause your name to shine and we shall be saved. And then down in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. That is God of armies. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. And then I would take a little bit different view than some. I would look at verses 14 and 15 as a repeat of the basic point in the refrain, but it uses different language. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. Again, it's the same cry, come to us. Only the other times he said, restore us, and here he's saying, Lord, you return to us, we pray. And then finally, verse 19, and again, notice he elaborates more now. O Lord God of hosts, the Lord in all capital letters, in words, O Jehovah God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And that's what's being prayed for here in this psalm. Now, Old Testament history unlocks the theme of this psalm. I'm convinced of that. So let me back up here a little bit. Perhaps the two most common Old Testament motifs to picture the coming Savior was that Messiah would fulfill the ideal of the Passover lamb and that he would be the son or the great descendant of King David. But there are some other ways in which Christ is pictured in the Old Testament that are not as prominent in the sense they're not mentioned as often. One of them, an important one, but because it's not mentioned as often as a less prominent type of Christ in the Old Testament, was that he would be a Joseph-like deliverer for God's people. Joseph, here he is. The Old Testament Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham, the grandson of Isaac, a son of Jacob or Israel. He was the 11th of 12 sons. Joseph is sold into slavery by the betrayal of his brothers. And he ends up in a dungeon in Egypt. And as he's been betrayed, he's as good as dead as far as any kind of life that you and I would choose. But then it's almost like a resurrection, not literally. But he's, by a set of providential circumstances, he's exalted and becomes basically prime minister of Egypt. So here he is, sold into slavery by his brothers back in the land of Canaan, becomes a slave in a dungeon in Egypt, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He's exalted that high from an earthly point of view. And in that position as prime minister of Egypt, he becomes the deliverer or the savior of his family, including his brothers who had sold him into slavery. There's a famine. Joseph knows about it prophetically. He is given power by Pharaoh to make provision so that he can rescue the people of Egypt, and he also rescues the people of Canaan, including his family, from the famine that would have caused them to starve to death otherwise. The rejected one becomes the deliverer. Now, if you read the rest of Stephen's sermon, he goes on to Moses. Same thing happens, right? Moses is rejected by his the fellow Israelites when he tried to deliver them the first time, and he goes into 40-year exile, and then he's brought back, and these wonderful miracles are done through him, and he rescues the people who before had rejected him. And that's how Stephen keeps building towards Jesus the Christ. Now, coming back to Joseph, Joseph's father gave him two portions of the inheritance instead of just one. So that instead of there being a tribe of Joseph, there are two tribes named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they become two of the tribes of Israel that inherit the promised land. So I want you to note with me in Psalm 80 that he says in verse 1, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And then we go on down to verse 2, and he says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Why does he mention those three of the tribes? Well, because we see right away that Ephraim and Manasseh are connected to Joseph. They are his sons, and these are the tribes that come from him. So where does Benjamin come in? Well, of the 11 brothers that Joseph had, only one was a full brother. Only one had the same mother as he did, and that is Benjamin, the youngest of the 12 sons, who also became a tribe that inherited in the promised land. Now, let me just tell you up front, the name Benjamin means, do you know, son of my right hand. You see why O. Palmer Robinson in his book tells us this psalm is about the Joseph-like deliverer that Messiah is going to be. You know, it looks like he's arbitrarily picked three tribes here, but there's nothing arbitrary about it. They're the three closest men, you might say, as far as relatives to Joseph. And then we go down to verse 17, and here Benjamin's name means the man of my right hand, or the son of my right hand. And he says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man you made strong for yourself. See, a Hebrew reading that would have connected him back to the name Joseph. He would have understood that there's a connection there in the language. Because of Joseph being such a godly son, because by his trials, he was brought that were brought on him unjustly, and because he still trusted Jehovah God through those trials, and because he was that deliverer of his family, of the whole nation of Egypt, and of the whole nation of Egypt, Jacob his father spoke of a Joseph-like deliverer that God would send to deliver his covenant people. Now I'm going to have you jot down this reference. Genesis 49, verses 22 through 24. Genesis 49, verses 22 through 24. At the end of Genesis, toward the end of Genesis, Jacob is blessing each of his sons, and in the blessing he goes on to talk about the tribe that they would become. As he's dealing with Joseph, right in the midst of that, he talks about how he's going to send, the mighty God of Jacob is going to send the shepherd, the stone of Israel, who will have ultimate victory and give ultimate victory to God's covenant people. That's where we find especially this theme of a Joseph-like deliverer that is yet to come from the time of Jacob. In Acts 7, the martyr Stephen, as we've seen in his preaching, applied Joseph's story as part of a larger Old Testament pattern, picturing Jesus Christ and his humiliation as the Savior. So how do we apply this psalm? We haven't examined it yet thoroughly. As I got older, I liked doing this more. Maybe some of you noticed that. I'd give you the end before I showed you how I got there. But how do we apply it? Well, we all need the salvation that God gives through the man of his right hand, Jesus Christ. And all Christians who stumble, and we all stumble at times, find restoration through the same man of God's right hand, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, truly God, truly sinless man, who by his resurrection has been made the divinely powerful Redeemer for all who look to him in faith. And I believe, in light of the historical context of the psalm, it seems right to me that we find here then a reminder that Jesus Christ is the one who can restore us permanently. That one of the themes here, and again I'm drawing upon verse 18, is the whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That when Jesus Christ saves you, he saves you. When he's worked in your heart in a work of true regeneration, that is an eternal salvation. And you are saved forever and ever, delivered from your sin and its consequences. So let us look at the first section then here, verses 1 through 3. A cry for Jehovah to hear his people Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. The psalmist in verse 1 asks Jehovah God to give ear or to hear. Jehovah is the shepherd, the true king of Israel. It was really interesting that this idea of the king of Israel, the king of God's people, being viewed as a shepherd, came about especially after David became king. Because you have a literal shepherd of sheep who becomes the leader of God's covenant people by God's work, by God's grace. And he shepherds God's people. And the best way to see ourselves in many ways, according to the scriptures, as far as our relationship with our Savior, is a sheep who need guidance, protection, and provision. You know, my first pastorate as a young man in my 20s, we had hog farmers. I pastored hog farmers, and hogs were smart, too smart for their own good. They were escape artists. They'd drive the farmers crazy. You know, one of my friends, he was my age, and he was just trying to get started in farming, and his big sow got out and fell down as well, and she died, and that was his water. And it was just trying to get that heavy sow out of that. It took machinery and everything. It was just driving them crazy, but they were too smart for their own good. Sheep were dumb. We had a sheep farmer, one sheep farmer. And actually, it was his wife who was a Christian who came to the church as a member of the church. But I went to visit her one time with the hope of witnessing to her husband who wasn't a Christian. And he and I had a good, enjoyable social conversation together. I had a hard time getting it around to spiritual things. But he was telling me how sheep are just plain dumb. Can't take care of themselves. They'll feed the pasture down to the roots and destroy the pasture. So you've got to move them from pasture to pasture so you can keep your, you know, replenish your pasture by getting them away from there. And they can't protect themselves against predators. All they can do is just, you take them where they're supposed to go and they eat their food. That's about it. And they can't take care of themselves. And I thought, boy, what a picture that God has given us of His covenant people. We're sheep. We're dumb sheep, but we need the Savior. Above all else, we need Him. Can't survive on our own. And God then is the one who leads Joseph like a flock of sheep. He's also the same Almighty God, remember, who dwells, he says, between the cherubim of glory. The cherubim were these mightiest holy angels who surrounded the throne of God. We read about them in the book of Revelation. We read about them in the book of Ezekiel. And these cherubim, these mighty angels that display how glorious God is, but it's that same glorious God who is our shepherd, our Savior, is that Almighty God. And what do God's people desire in this prayer? That God would shine forth for His people. That God would shine forth. This is at the very end of verse 1. Verse 2, they desire this Almighty Shepherd to shine forth in the salvation of His people. The prayer is that Jehovah will shine forth, that He will remove the darkness of sin, remove the darkness of God's judgment on our sin, that He would lead Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, who was the deliverer only after great suffering and persecution. A glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jehovah would go forth before all the descendants of Rachel, all the male descendants of Rachel, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, and Benjamin, Joseph's one full blood brother. Ephraim was perhaps the most powerful tribe of the northern kingdom after it split after Solomon's death. Manasseh was one of the smaller tribes and one of the more endangered tribes in that latter period of the northern kingdom. Benjamin was actually not with the northern tribes. It was with the southern tribe of Judah. But it was right between the two kingdoms, and it acted sort of as a buffer tribe. And I've wondered if the reason Benjamin's included here partly is because there was a hope for reunion, that when God restores His people by Jehovah shining forth on behalf of His people in His grace, there would no longer be the divided people of God, but one people of God. They desire Jehovah to stir up His strength, His great power, and to come and save His people from themselves. And that's really what the psalm is going to be mainly about, and save His people from their enemies without as well. So the refrain, look at the refrain with me, verse 3. Oh God, please restore us to Your covenant blessing, restore us to peace and blessedness, restore us to union as the covenant people. Cause Your face to shine on us with pleasure by Your grace. Where's that from? That's from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And you've heard us ministers say that. It's the high priestly prayer of Aaron. In the prayer, which he says, my mind just went blank on me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face, what? Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's what he's quoting in short summary here. That His face would shine with pleasure. That I could not get my words to come out there at first. If Jehovah does this, he says, then we shall be saved, for salvation is only of the Lord. But when God acts in His sovereign grace, there is salvation. So this is a cry for their shepherd to shine forth, to come and powerfully save them. In John chapter 10, who calls Himself this divine shepherd? Jesus Christ does. I am the good shepherd. He who comes to Me will have eternal life. And He has brought us into the pleasure of God the Father. His face shines upon us in Christ. Well, moving on to the second section, then, as he's summarizing this history, verses 4 through 7, a cry for the God of armies to forgive His covenant people, whom He has disciplined for sin. Look at verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will You be angry against the prayer of Your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors and made our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Jehovah is addressed as the God of hosts. Again, this means the God of armies. That's just the way we've translated the Hebrew word for armies. All the armies of this earth, you know, are under the control of Jehovah God. They don't know it, but they are. He's in charge of all things ultimately. That he's going to use whatever they do ultimately for the good of his people in the long run from the viewpoint of eternity. And all the armies of heaven, including the angelic armies, God is the Lord over them. He's the God of armies. He's the Lord over all in heaven and on earth. So he can answer prayer. And he can do what seems impossible to man, which is to restore his errant covenant people. And so the psalmist cries out, how long, Lord, will you be angry with your sinful people? How long will you not hear their prayer for deliverance? God's judgments are just. He's not denying that. But God hears the prayers of those who have sincere faith, who repent. God has revealed himself, yes, as a God who will judge the impenitent. But he's also revealed himself as the God who has mercy, covenant mercy, on those who turn to him in repentance and faith. In verses 5 and 6, how has the Lord disciplined his covenant people? Think of the metaphor used here, how strong it is. He has fed them with the bread of tears. You know, you get your plate of food and all it is tears that you've shed. It's a strong way of saying, oh, what severe trials and grief and sorrow I've known. And he's given them, he goes on to say, tears to drink in great measure. Same point as the bread of tears. He's made them a strife to their neighbors. People's are waging war on them and attacking them. In 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the southern kingdom because of their sin, because they kept going back to idolatry and immorality and perversion. And so God made them a strife to their neighbors. And he goes on to say he has made them a derision to these powerful peoples. So that their enemies laugh at their pitiful attempts to defend themselves. I hope that you read the whole Bible and you've noticed how badly Israel shrunk down as a nation because of her sin. In David's day, what do you have? You have Israel numbering, you know, the soldiers about 1 million people. When the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes were destroyed in 722 BC, we're told the number, and I think it's either 6,000 or 7,000. Now you think of going from a million soldiers down to a measly 6,000, and the Assyrians probably had 1 million soldiers themselves, or 500,000. And it's because of their sin, so that their enemies laughed at them. So we have the refrain again, restore us, O God of armies. He's added this idol of armies. God who is the Lord over who wins or doesn't win in a war, restore us, cause your face to shine, and only then can we be saved. This is a cry for a sinful people to be saved from their sin and from the judgments of God their sin has brought on them. It's a cry for mercy. And then we move on in this sad history of Jehovah's covenant people in verses 8 through 15. Look with me at this. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadows and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by her way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. He thanks first in verses 8 through 11 of the former glory of Israel, their former glory that God had given them in his grace. Israel's compared to a vine that Jehovah has planted. Someone had planted a grapevine in the stone wall that's at the front part of our property in Hancock. And I don't like it. It's big. It tears down the wall. I'm trying to get rid of it. And boy, has it been a bother getting rid of that vine. And I don't think I've accomplished it yet. But I'm working on it. But God planted a vineyard, a vine. And that vine is Israel. He brought it out of Egypt in the Exodus. He cast out nations before it, the seven nations in Canaan. And he planted it in Joshua's day, long before the time this psalm was written. In verse 9, Jehovah prepared room for his people in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and caused his nation to take deep root, to be firmly established in the land. And Israel filled the land to the brim with God's gracious blessings. In verse 10, the nation grew mighty. We know that is true under King David especially. It covered the hills with its shadows and the cedars of God with her boughs. Israel overshadowed in political power and victory even the mightier nations around them. And even as far, verse 11, as the Euphrates River, which of course literally happened. David, by the end of his reign, was reigning over everything from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the Euphrates River. Nations were paying tribute to him. And all throughout Solomon's reign, for the most part, that continued. Ultimately, the church of God, God's covenant people in Jesus Christ, we have been planted. And only our planting is more permanent because how Jesus Christ deals with our sin is the permanent solution compared to what takes place in Joshua's day when the people go into the promised land. We go forth. We conquer every nation on earth, not militarily, but with the preaching of the gospel. And the church is firmly established by Christ's mediatorial labors, which includes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I'm taking us to the fulfillment here. And then verses 11 and 12, we see the decline of Old Testament Israel. Jehovah, why have you broken down the hedges or fences you put up to protect your people from the pagan nations? For all these powerful pagans are now, as they pass by in their world conquest, plucking the fruit of Israel, plundering God's people. In verse 12, a boar out of the woods is uprooting God's people. Now this, in fulfillment, would be especially Assyria in 722 BC for northern Israel and Babylon in 586. This wild beast devours the field, the land of promise. By the way, just a little note here on verse 12, the Pope falsely accused Luther of being this bore. He actually claimed Luther was the fulfillment of this, that he was tearing apart the church. And I think Luther turned around and said, well, if you really look at the context here, the bore is tearing down the nation because the nation has departed from the truth of God and from the covenant of God. And actually, Pope, I think you're the bore in your office because you've destroyed the church by your false teaching on salvation. Only Jesus Christ as Jehovah of hosts can restore the Old Testament peoples back to the promised land. Only he can restore the lost to his eternal kingdom of grace by the salvation he has accomplished and established the undestroyable church. See, that's the fulfillment of the restoration. God did restore Israel for a short time in the time period between the two testaments. And that's why you have Israel again in the promised land as the New Testament opens up. But the real restoration is the church of Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ can restore the church when we are overrun with false doctrine, false practice, and idolatry like in the Reformation. And only Jesus Christ can keep his church now and restore her by his grace when she is downtrodden. Well, verses 14 and 15, the refrain is somewhat fuller. God's people plead with the God of armies to return, to look down from heaven and see what is happening, and to visit this vine that he himself has planted by his right hand, by his hand of power and grace. Jehovah has made his people strong, and that for himself. Oh, let him come back with all his gracious power and glorify his own name in our salvation, which he does in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He did, and he is doing this, and he will do it. He will complete this work of restoration. Well, the final cry then for deliverance by Messiah, look with me at verse 16. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your right hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your name to shine, and we shall be saved. We see here Israel's sad condition because of her sin, because of the exiles that came on, because of her idolatry. The vine is burned with fire, it's cut down. God's covenant people perish at the rebuke of his countenance. In other words, he does not look with favor on his people. His face is not shining, but he's looking toward them in just wrath because of their sin. But here is the prayer then for deliverance from this. Verse 17, he prays for deliverance by God's power upon the Messiah, his anointed Savior for his sinful people. Let the right hand of God be upon the man of God's right hand, his most favored one, upon that son of Adam. Luke 3, verse 38, who is the ultimate son of Adam? It's the son of man, it's Jesus Christ. You ever notice that in the genealogy in Luke 3? We start with Joseph as the husband of Mary, and we work back through that genealogy, and it's, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. We go all the way back, and it's the son of Adam, the son of God. Not in the same sense that Jesus is the eternal God the Son, but see, the true man reflects the image of God so much he can be called the Son of God. And Jesus, the eternal God, who became man, is such a man that he's the true son of Adam. He's the true man without sin. And that's what he's praying for here. That Israel will not be destroyed. Jesus is that true Israel. He's the true son of Adam. He's the true Israel. And those in union with him are the true human race. The human race that's going to endure in glory forever. They are the true Israel of God that will never fall away. This is the Messiah. This is the divine Savior. The sinless Son of Man, chosen by the Father from eternity to save his elect for eternity. And when this happens, and it has happened, verse 18, then God's people will not turn back or apostate from Jehovah. Then under the man of God's right hand, they will be revived spiritually, eternally. They will call upon Jehovah's name. They will worship and serve him in the way he pleases by means of this son of Adam, this son of David, this Joseph-like Savior. God, as the gospel is preached, regenerates hearts, enabling them to believe the gospel, enabling them to persevere in that faith all the way to heaven itself. Our faith is not one that we produce by our own will. It is a God-work faith, a faith that God has worked, as we're told in John chapter 1. So again, he closes, O Jehovah God of hosts, he's added the covenant name of God here, the great I am, the Lord in all capital letters, O Jehovah God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. How do we apply this? We apply this personally. If we are those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, we need to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the man of God's right hand. He is the one who came and died and rose again. And from that position is the Savior who delivers us forever from our sin and the judgment we deserved. But it's also a psalm that applies to the Christian. Sometimes as Christians, we slip. We may not turn away from the gospel altogether, but we lose that first love. We lose that zeal. We lose that commitment to Christ. We've allowed the world to invade us too much, or we've allowed ourselves to become indolent spiritually. We stop using the means of grace as we ought. It's the same Savior who saves us in the first place, to whom we come to be restored so that we do not fall away. He is the Savior who can really deliver us. And that's true of us personally. How about the church? The church, we see parts of the church in America, in the West especially right now, where there's been incredible compromise. False doctrine, that's not true to the Bible. And I've come across several, both in writing and in person, who claim to be evangelicals but have begun to deny parts of the Bible as God's Word. And this is not something, you know, those who were evangelical, used that term back when I was young, that meant you believed the Bible was the Word of God. And they've compromised the Bible's full authority. How can we see this fixed? Well, if you know the history of your congregation here, and I do know the history, Jesus Christ restores. He did it here. When this gospel, toward the beginning of the 20th century, fell away from the biblical gospel, in 65, God sent a man who said that Jesus was the true Son of God, that the Bible was God's Word. People needed to get saved. They ran him out of town. I mean, that's pretty much what his widow wrote me. They basically threatened him and his family, and he left town. And do you think you can defeat the God of heaven? So in 1967, God sends a man who had physical issues and was struggling just because of his own physical problems. And he came in here and preached the gospel against much opposition, as some of the people in this room can testify. And God turned the congregation back to the gospel. I mean, that's just historic fact. And it was from the man of God's right hand. God's power rested upon not Bruce Gordon, the preacher, but the one Bruce Gordon preached. The man of God's right hand, Jesus Christ. He saves forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We thank you for all that he has done for us in bringing us eternal life through faith in him, how he worked by his Holy Spirit through his word to bring us to himself, to work within our hearts faith and repentance so that we might turn from our sin and turn to you in his name. And we thank you that when we stumble and when we slip, we look to the same Jesus, and he renews us, strengthens us, enables us to keep our faces steadfastly turned to you and so to heaven. We pray that you will help us to tell others of this wonderful Savior, this only Savior who died and rose again to give eternal life to all who believe in him. Help us to continually look to him and to him alone, even as communion reminds us that it's only in him that we have the food of everlasting life. You have taken away the bread and cup of tears, and you've given us the bread of life and the cup that gives eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you in his holy name. Amen.